Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 12. I've entitled my message, Gospel Opposition and Power. Just a bit of a recapitulation. We are in this series in the book of Acts. In fact, this is the last of the second section of this series. But if we look back, Acts is the account of the risen Jesus continuing a work, his work that is unstoppable. It's a work that is continuing through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in everyday believers like you and me. And so the church is birthed, it's empowered, and it's sent to do the work of Jesus in the nations. And so what Jesus began in the Gospels, himself, he continues to do through the people in the book of Acts and on towards us and our day. God is still at work doing these same things in the church today. And so our series has inspired us to not just know something about church history, but to trust God and to ask Him, Lord, would you do these things in our day, through our church, in our town, the nation, and the nations? And so as we continue to listen in this series, may it not just be of interest to us, but may it inspire us and provoke us. The last 2 weeks we've been tracking with Peter and Cornelius and how the gospel reached out beyond cultural barriers to the Gentiles. And now today in Acts chapter 12, Luke's narrative takes us back to Jerusalem. And so if you remember, in Jerusalem, a great persecution had broken out after the stoning of Stephen. That was obviously part of that persecution, but that persecution continued. And because of the persecution, believers were scattered. And now as Luke takes us back to Jerusalem, we find out that there's still persecution happening for those believers who remained. Before I read the passage, I want to introduce you to one or two of the characters that we're going to come across so you can have a little bit of a context for each of them. Firstly, King Herod. This is the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod in the story of Jesus and at the time of Jesus' birth. There was a Roman emperor, Claudius, who appointed Herod of Agrippa king over Judea and Samaria. So he's a Roman delegate. He's installed by Rome to be king over Judea and Samaria. But he only reigns from AD 41 to 44. He has a very short reign, and as you'll hear, his reign ends very suddenly. Why was this king persecuting Christians? We'll see this in the story, that he is persecuting Christians. And it's most likely that as a delegate of Rome, his legitimacy depended on him receiving some sense of acceptance and approval from Jewish people in that area. And so historians tell us that he observed, quite strongly, he observed the Jewish customs and religious laws, and he aligned himself with Jewish sensibilities. And this seems to be the reason why he was acting against Christians, because they were a perceived threat to Judaism. So that's Herod. And then we're going to hear about two Jameses. One James who died. That is James the Apostle, who was the brother of John, and he is murdered by Herod. And then we will read another James, just in case you think James came back to life. There's another James later on in verse 17, and he is Jesus' brother, who becomes an apostle and one of the leading figures in the church going forward. We have Peter in this account. We know him well. And then we've got a lady called Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, someone who we're going to start finding out about in the next few chapters. And there's a church meeting in her house, and there is a servant in her house called Rhoda, and she's going to have a cameo appearance. So should we read the story? We're going to read the whole story, and then we'll trust God to speak to us. Acts chapter 12. Remember, we're back in Jerusalem. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, no doubt to do the same as what he had done with James. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's really the line I'm going to preach from. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. Can you imagine this? An angel slapping you while you're sleeping. Hey! He struck him on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was dreaming, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them on its own accord. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When I realized this, I went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept on insisting that it was so. And they kept on saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And when Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. He then went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." He's a nasty piece of work, this guy. "Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took up his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god, not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But Herod stopped, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." This is God's word. Amen. What a doozy of a story. So you could make a movie out of that. Let's look at this, break this down into a few points. The first one is opposition to us as believers. Friends, the good news about Jesus historically does not advance without serious opposition and challenge. The gospel advances in the presence of suffering, challenges, and sometimes outright evil. And yet this isn't something new, and we shouldn't be surprised about it, because Jesus did warn his first disciples. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus made a promise, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble, affliction, distress. You will even be persecuted. And yet at Kum Books, you don't see too many of these mugs. They're kind of at discount prices. But Jesus did say it. So we shouldn't be so surprised when there's opposition, because Jesus promised that there would be opposition. But I thank God, and I'm sure you do as well, that we don't face the same type of opposition that we've just read about in Acts chapter 12. We don't at the moment in our country face this sort of opposition. And so in Acts 12, we read that the apostle James had become the second martyr. King Herod kills him with a sword. Hebrews chapter 11 says some were sawn in two. Some commentators think that verse is referring to James. And seeing how this pleased the Jews, Herod decides, let's do that again. And so he arrests Peter, presumably to do the same thing. Friends, opposition, like in Acts chapter 12, where there's actually a life threat for the sake of your faith, it can seem foreign to us. It can seem like that's just a different world. I'm not living in that world. But there are many nations today where if you believe in Jesus, it's a severe risk to your life. Just look at this list of 50, the top 50 countries in the world where being a Christian, being a believer in Jesus, is actually a life-threatening condition. And all those arrows are countries where we have advanced churches, just like our church, in countries where believing in Jesus puts you on someone's list where it's a major threat. Just the other day, received an email as part of the global team from our churches in India. And Raman, who leads the churches, was telling a story about the church leader in Goa, our advanced church in Goa, who had been arrested because he was speaking about the name of Jesus. And this has happened multiple times. And he was praying that he would be released. Friends, this week we're going to pray. As we come to prayer and fasting, we're going to pray for the persecuted church. We're going to pray. We are so fortunate to be in a place where if you believe in Jesus, you wear a Jesus t-shirt or a cross, or you have a mug like the one I showed you, it has no effect. But there are many people who don't live in that sort of situation, and I want us to pray for them this week. And so as elders, we're going to encourage you to pray for people who are in persecuted churches. But I want to say to you that just because we don't live with this type of opposition at the present time, it doesn't mean that living out our faith is a walk in the park. And so I was trying to think of, what does this look like for us? What does opposition and threat, because you believe in Jesus, what way does that work itself out in our lives, even here in Stellenbosch? And I thought of three main ways that it probably impacts our lives. The first is social marginalization and ridicule. In our age and in our town, faithfulness to Jesus can lead you in various settings to being labeled by others as narrow-minded, intolerant, unloving, regressive, anti-intellectual. Have you lost your mind? It can lead us to getting labeled. It can lead us to getting excluded in certain social settings, or being mocked for your biblical convictions. I know that I went to Rondebosch Boys High School, and I remember being mocked for my belief in Jesus, even in the southern suburbs of Cape Town. It can lead to family pressure, or even discord in your family, a lack of peace, or even estrangement from your family because of your faith in Jesus. So we can be marginalized and ridiculed. Secondly, I think this is a big one, I think for many of us, the way our society pressurizes us in modern secular culture is that it pressurizes us to privatize our faith. It's fine for you to believe whatever you want to believe privately, just don't bring it into the public space. And as a result, Christians may face pressure not to speak openly about Jesus. You know, that would be offensive to someone else. It would not be wise for us to express our views ethically on certain topics because we might get canceled. It might not be okay for us to express what the scriptures teach on sexuality and ethics and identity and money and justice and truth. And so this can create a subtle pressure, and sometimes not so subtle pressure, to actually be quiet and even compromise. And thirdly, I believe in the workplace or in an institution, sometimes your biblical convictions can actually limit your career. And so increasingly, I think believers can feel a pressure, even in a corporate space, to affirm ideas and practices. You know, it's XYZ month this month, so we're all doing this, and we give you a mug, and it doesn't say you'll have many tribulations on it, but it might be colorful. And that this month we're doing this thing, and it doesn't matter what your conscience is, this is what we're doing here. Can you see how there is opposition? It just does look slightly different in our settings. And so although martyrdom is on another level entirely, we do face opposition as believers. And this can hinder the gospel's advance through us. It can cause us to be overly private and cautious with sharing the good news of Jesus. So what can we learn from Acts chapter 12 in how to respond to opposition to the gospel itself, or even just other challenges in life? Let's look at Acts chapter 12 for how we can respond to challenging times. Let's just re-look at the story. Peter is in prison. He's kept in prison. He has a threat of martyrdom hanging over him. And what does the church do? Let's read verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What an inspiration. I noted that they didn't get into fight mode. They didn't organize a military coup against this king. They didn't even get into protest mode, picketing, protesting, writing a petition. But they also didn't sit down and suck their thumbs and do nothing. What they did was they gathered together and they prayed. I've just finished a book by Alan Frauer, A Fire by Night, about the presence of God. And he calls corporate prayer, when believers get together to pray, as one of three guaranteed places of encounter. You can guarantee that you can encounter God in that place because of a number of promises in Scripture. And these believers, Peter's in prison, but they gather together to pray. And it made me think about our corporate praying as a church and wanting Acts to inspire me and inspire us. And thinking about when we get together to pray like we did this morning, may we gather with expectation and faith for God to encounter us. May we be expectant. When we get together in our life groups to pray this week, may we come with expectation for that time of praying together. Alan writes in his book about how corporate times of prayer can become what he would describe as thin places, where it's almost like the barrier between heaven and earth gets erased, and there's just such a sense of the presence of God, and we encounter the living God, and then we see God answer when we pray. So Peter is in prison, he's facing death, but the church gathers to pray. You know, when we pray, we are accessing the mighty hand of God. One of my most regular prayers, sometimes just under my breath, even when I'm talking to you and I don't know how to help you with what you've just said to me, I'm praying, God, would you do what I can't do? Would you do what I can't do? Brothers and sisters, to pray is to be reliant on God. This is what these people were doing in Acts chapter 12. To pray together, according to Jesus, is a guarantee that God is going to work in some powerful way, even as we heard Nathan encourage us today. These are what three, I could have given you so many quotes on prayer, but Here's three, and John Piper's not one of them. Spurgeon. Prayer is the slender nerve which moves the muscle of omnipotence. I think that catches on this idea that prayer can sometimes feel so insignificant. I mean, what difference is this making? But this prayer is a slender nerve that moves the omnipotent muscle of God. Prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. And Mark Dever, prayer is an ordinary means. It's no great thing. It's a simple thing that we do. Prayer is the ordinary means to accomplish supernatural ends. And we definitely see that in the story that we've read today. In Acts chapter 12, there was an acute problem. It was a, you could say, time-sensitive problem. Peter's life depended on this prayer meeting. One apostle had been murdered. Another was facing the same outcome because Herod, who was trying to curry favor from the Jews, was wanting to kill him. And so the believers are urgently praying. Brothers and sisters, to pray is the most reasonable thing you can ever do in any situation when you're facing difficulties, trials, opposition, persecution. Prayer is the most reasonable response to those situations where we don't have power. Prayer reveals what we truly believe. Prayer reveals what and who we truly trust in. And so these powerless, helpless believers, when they prayed, look at what happens. Peter is in prison. He's guarded by four squads of soldiers. He's got one on either side of him. He's got two chains locked to him. But because of his prayers, that night, the night before Herod is about to do something, an angel breaks Peter out of jail. More accurately, he walks him out the front door. He doesn't go out a back door. He doesn't go out a window. He walks him out the front door of the jail. And Peter, this is so remarkable what's happening. Peter, remember, this is the same Peter who fell asleep while he was waiting for lunch, while he was supposed to be praying. This time, he's actually awake, but he thinks he's dreaming. And then the angel leaves him, and he's just on the street, and he realizes, God just broke me out of jail. And I love it. He decides, he thinks, where do you go? I don't know what time of night it is, but it's more dramatic if it's the middle of night. So can we just say it's the middle of the night? It's the middle of the night. You've just been bust out of jail. You've walked out the front door. Where do you go? Oh, they'll be at Mary's house praying. I think this church had a pattern of praying for a long time at night. I mean, why would he go to Mary's house? But he goes to Mary's house. I'm making an argument from silence. Bad argument. Hey, Jono. But it was more dramatic. They're still praying because God hasn't answered yet. Maybe they were going to pray till the morning because in the morning, something's going to happen to Peter. And they're praying. But the subject of their prayers is outside knocking at the door. They don't need to carry on praying because he's outside. And eventually they let him in, such a comical thing with Rhoda, who gets so excited that she doesn't even open the door. And they think, no, it's not him, it's just his angel. They already think he's dead. To them, he's dead in their minds. He tells them what has happened, and then he leaves. The amazing thing is what happens next day. This tyrant, this evil man, who's been persecuting the church, King Herod, ends up being judged by God publicly in front of everyone. And he dies and he's eaten by worms before the people who were singing his praises just a few minutes before. But unlike Herod, who is stopped by God in his tracks instantly, verse 24 says, Herod is stopped, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It's an unstoppable gospel. The unstoppable gospel overcomes opposition when God's people pray. The unstoppable gospel overcomes opposition when people pray. Maybe this week we should be praying for our opposition to sharing our faith because we feel intimidated by our society. The gospel cannot be stopped by anything. The unstoppable gospel continues when God's people pray. What an inspiring account of what is possible when God's people pray faithful corporate prayers. But let's just pause for a moment. This was a challenge to the gospel's advance. But let's just pause for a moment to think of how we respond in times of opposition or challenge. And maybe it's opposition to the gospel, or maybe it's just general times of difficulty, and think about some of the other ways we might be tempted to respond. Think about opposition to the gospel. When we face, I know not you, maybe the person next to you, but don't look at them right now. When we face opposition for the gospel, I think quite often our response is fear. Fear of consequences. Fear of ramifications. What will happen if I share my faith? I think another response often when it comes to sharing the gospel and there being some opposition is pulling back, retreating into a private faith, not sharing, not inviting our unsaved friends to things. I think sometimes those are some of our responses. How about general times of challenge? When we face general times of challenge and difficulty, what are some of the responses that can be our knee-jerk responses? I think for some of us, we try to control the events that are happening around us or the people. We try to fix things through planning and effort and management. If I can just get some control. And so we kick into trying to control. For some of us, our response to difficulty is anxiety and worry, feeling overwhelmed and immobilized by the fear of outcomes and possibilities and what might happen. I think for some of us, when we face challenge, we go towards self-reliance and we muscle down. We think of our own strength, our wisdom, our networks, our resources, and what we can do. I think sometimes when we face opposition and challenge, we try to distract ourselves and pretend it's not happening. Some of us numb ourselves to the reality of the challenge in front of us through busyness and entertainment or social media. And we try to rather actually escape it or act as though it's not happening. Some of us, when we face times of challenge like this, we get into complaining and cynicism, grumbling and blaming others or becoming disillusioned with God. Some of us isolate ourselves. In times of challenge, rather than the church gathering, we tend to withdraw from church community rather than pressing into it in times of challenge. These people got together. Sometimes we are faced with the challenge of feelings of despair or hopelessness, feeling like it'll never change. I mean, who's going to die next? It was James, and then it's Peter, and who's next? And some of us move towards anger, where we lash out at the circumstances, people, or even at God. And yet, brothers and sisters, Acts 12 shows us another way. It inspires us that there's another way. The church gathered. By gathering in prayer, they were acknowledging their helplessness, and they cried out to God together. And their prayer put on display their dependence on God, and their humility and their unity of faith. And their confidence was that God is still sovereign. Even though there's an evil king who's killing people, God is still sovereign, even though the circumstances look bleak. And because of their faith, and because they gathered together and prayed, the unstoppable gospel continued and even multiplied. Friends, there is an inseparable relationship between the advance of the gospel and our prayers. Just look at 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says this. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us." Why? "That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened amongst you." For the Apostle Paul, the Thessalonians praying and the gospel advancing were inseparably joined together. that their faith and their praying actually would result in gospel advance. But the exact opposite is true if they didn't pray. That's why he's asking them to please pray. At the global conference, the Advanced Global Conference earlier this year, we had incredible, inspiring 10 minutes or so from a couple from the persecuted church in Eritrea. And they spoke to us. It was probably the most impactful 10 minutes of the entire conference. And I think his name was Philip, hey? Yannis is not helping me. He says he doesn't know. Let's call him Philip. Philip had this very simple illustration. He had been in jail multiple times, being told he's going to be killed the next morning and being set out of jail. Exactly like our story. And this is what his testimony was. He says, when you pray, it's like water evaporating and going up into the sky, and then God causes it to rain on those who really need it. I love that illustration. It was so simple. It's like, hey, what are we doing on Wednesday night when we're gathering to pray for the persecuted church? I mean, what difference is it going to make anyway? Well, people get set out of jail. People who were going to die don't die. I think they're pretty keen on you praying. The Apostle Paul said, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Because if you do, the word of God is going to continue to increase. Don't listen to the devil. Who wants to encourage you regarding prayer? God or the devil? This is not a trick question. Okay, who wants to discourage you in prayer? So when you feel like, oh, it's no, I mean, what's the point? Do you think that's what your Father is saying? Do you think that's what the Holy Spirit is saying? Do you think that's what Jesus is saying? Or is it your enemy? He hates God. He hates you. And he hates God's church, and he hates the gospel going out. So he's going to stop you praying whenever he can. Friends, don't listen to him. Tell him to keep quiet. And listen to a verse like this. Pray for us. Cause prayers to go up that are going to rain on someone else, somewhere else. I want to encourage us to really pray. So this week, well, as elders, we value prayer so much in this church. That's why we want part of every life group. We want that life group to be a praying life group. The part of every formation group, please make sure you're also praying, and not just for each other, but for other things. In our prayer meetings, every single Sunday, you're welcome. You're so welcome. 8:45, we pray. The church is gathered to pray. We don't just pray for one hope. We pray for other situations as well, because we know that when we pray, God brings release in other situations. And so I want to encourage you to come to Sunday prayer. I want to encourage you. You've got an opportunity. Just tell the person next to you, you have an opportunity to fast this week. Just tell them like you mean it. You have an opportunity to fast, to go without food. Because we're fasting and praying. We do that once a month. Hallelujah. We don't fast and pray because we have to. We fast and pray because we get to. We get to see the kingdom of God advance in our lives, in our town, and in other places. I want to encourage you, let's fast and pray on Wednesday. Let's get with our life groups. I love it that our life group, the biggest life group every month, is the fast and pray one. I think it's because there's food after we've prayed. But I'll just take the encouragement. I pray that you'd commit yourself to fasting and praying. If you've never fasted, come and speak to me. I want to help you. Fasting isn't easy, but it's worth doing. It's a spiritual discipline. It's worth doing. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage us every time we gather to pray. Let's remember this church in Acts chapter 12. That when they gathered to pray, I mean, they didn't think anything had happened. Just like you when you pray. Because they're still praying, and the answer to the prayer is knocking at the door, and they're like, shush, we're praying now. And sometimes you like that, and God's like, you can stop, I've already answered. We don't always see the answers to our prayer, but the Bible tells us that prayer is worth doing, because when we pray, God acts. And so I want to encourage us to come to corporate times of prayer with a fresh faith, and an expectation for God not only to meet us there that night, but to radically move His gospel and His kingdom forward because we've been praying. So brothers and sisters, bring into land. We should expect opposition as believers. We should expect opposition against the gospel, both personally and corporately. That should be our expectation. And we know that life is going to have tribulations because Jesus promised it. And so when we face tribulations, when we face opposition, I want to urge us, the most reasonable thing you can ever do is to gather with other believers and to pray. And so I want to close off by giving you six brief encouragements to pray. I'm going to go very quickly and then we're going to pray. Let's pray, because to pray is to be like Jesus. And Jesus actually said in Matthew 21:13, He wanted His church to be called a house of prayer. He wanted His house to be a house of prayer. So let's pray because it's to be like Jesus. Let's pray because Scripture commands it in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. It says, be constant or be devoted in prayer. I want to encourage us to feel the weight of that command. Thirdly, let's pray because it was the pattern of the early church, and we could make a very big list of prayers in the early church, but we've had one today. Fourthly, let's pray because when we pray, it produces something in us. Prayer produces humility, perspective, and gives us access to the wisdom of God. Fifthly, let's pray because the needs are immense and we are limited. And so prayer connects our need with God's supply, and then God gets the glory. Hallelujah. And lastly, let's pray because God acts when we pray. We've just read it in Acts chapter 12. I love Psalm 18. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He heard my voice. The whole testimony of the Bible is that God responds to those who pray. So let's not merely pray occasionally, but let's devote ourselves to prayer. And when we come to prayer, may we come with expectation that God is going to meet with us, and God answers prayers that we pray. So one hope, may we increasingly be a church that is devoted to corporate prayer. And I want to invite you, if you would like to grow in your own personal devotion to prayer, please come and speak to me or send me a WhatsApp, because I'd love to send you even the deeply devotional material that was prepared last year, because there was one on prayer and fasting, and I think it'll help you in that area. And so if you want, reach out to me and I'll get that to you. And as we gather this week to pray and fast, let's do so full of faith, knowing that when we pray, God does something in other people's lives.